This morning we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ to challenge ourselves to authentic ministry, which is the crucified life. As I presented last Sunday, the seven different missionaries that we support monthly and annually as a church, the missionaries that we support are those who are involved in authentic ministry, those who are living the crucified life, those who are truly cherishing the cross and are fulfilling the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to them. And it's great for us to be able to be sharers and partakers in that ministry together with them. No one does ministry alone, but that we are all part of the body of Christ, doing God's work, accomplishing Christ's purposes in the world. And so what does it look like? What does authentic ministry look like? How do you tell an authentic missionary from a false pretender? How do you tell an authentic church member from somebody who just fills a pew on a Sunday morning? What does an authentic minister of Jesus Christ look like? And when I use that word minister, I'm not talking about preachers or evangelists alone. That's just one type of ministry, one type of minister. But that every person in Christ has been entrusted with a ministry, a spiritual stewardship from God, a speaking gift or a serving gift that is meant for the proclamation and demonstration of the power of the gospel in the world that we live in. Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we consider together the authoritative Word of God. Among God's people for the last 2,000 years, authentic ministry has centered around the authoritative ministry of God's Word. We're not here to hear my story or my thoughts as I've gone on a spiritual journey. We are here to hear from the words of our Almighty Creator and the Redeemer, to believe in His testimonies, to trust in His promises, to expect a fulfillment of all that His Word has said, and to conform our lives to His instructions. He's a good Father, a wise Father, and all of His ways are perfect. Let us pray. Father, as we take a moment today to consider Your Word together, we pray that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts that are humble, that tremble before Your Word, that do not trust in our own thoughts, but trust in Your words. Father, teach us what faith is. Teach us to hope in Your promises and the return of Jesus Christ. Teach us to love one another the way that Christ has loved us, with that humble service that is willing to suffer, willing to be misunderstood, willing to work hard, all because of Jesus and the gospel. Amen. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as I read our text for us this morning. I'm going to start in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read down through verse 13. And then after our scripture reading, I'll be sharing with you a review of what we covered 2 weeks ago and then getting into part 2 of our message of what authentic ministry looks like. So as you listen to the words of God, hopefully this title captures the essence of what God is communicating to us in these words of what authentic ministry looks like and how we are to imitate that in our own ministries. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So when we began this study in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we did a little bit of historical background in the book of Acts to see how this church began. This church is up here in the upper left, Thessalonica in Macedonia, and it was part of Paul's second missionary journey. After visiting some of the cities that he founded on his first missionary journey, like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, then Paul went on and he was called across Asia. This was known as Asia in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul. So he traveled through and didn't plant any churches there because God had a plan. And God's plan was for Paul to come over to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and to start these churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And it was because of God's work in planting the church at Thessalonica and Corinth that all of Macedonia and all of Greece heard the word of the Lord. That God started in these major cities that were on major roads and started a church there. And then from that, the word went out and spread to all the towns and villages throughout the whole area. So God had a plan, and Paul was just carrying out the plan of God in establishing this church in Thessalonica. And as we began to look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 weeks ago, we were taking a look at how the Apostle Paul begins to defend his ministry among the Thessalonians. That Paul's time in Thessalonica was cut short because of the persecution against the believers that was directed against Paul. The leaders usually get the most attention and the most focus in the persecution. The world thinks, well, if we take out the leadership, then the sheep will scatter. But they don't understand that the real leader is Jesus Christ. You can't take him out, and he's the one who's keeping his flock together. So Paul has to move on, but then the church continues to flourish in his absence. However, even amidst the growth of the church and the faithfulness of the church, Satan doesn't stop attacking. And he doesn't stop attacking the messenger, the one who brought the gospel, the one who started the church. And so Paul doesn't mention any specific attackers in this chapter or the next chapter who were trying to undermine his credibility. But you can tell that there was some undermining of his credibility that was going on, because repeatedly through this chapter and the next, the Apostle Paul refers back to the way that he conducted himself with integrity, with a servant heart, with authentic ministry during his time at Thessalonica. And so that's what we were looking at when we began to unpack these verses to see what does authentic servant ministry look like. And the Apostle Paul, of course, learned this from Jesus Christ, who was filling him, who gave him his word, his spirit, that just as Jesus Christ came to be a minister, a servant, and really that's a redundancy. You shouldn't have to say a servant ministry, because ministry means service. But we have to put that redundancy in there because of just how prone we are to selfishness. Even Christians are battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, who wants to constantly turn our attention back on ourselves of what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? Are people going to respect me? Are people going to appreciate me? Am I going to get paid for this? Is this going to enhance my standing in society? We're always looking at things for what's in it for me. And that's not what it means to be a crucified Christian. To be living the crucified life. To be cherishing the cross. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. But he who hates it for the sake of Christ will gain it for life eternal. And so the Apostle Paul is living this crucified life. He's given up everything that was valuable to him. He's become the scum of the earth. He's suffering persecution. And he's reminding the Thessalonians that he was very different from the hucksters and the charlatans, the purveyors of religious thought in his time, who were seeking attention and glory and money. And so throughout these verses, he describes just the opposite mindset, that crucified mindset. So when we consider the missionaries that we as a church support, Dan and Linda Bowling, Juan and Hannah Fernandez, Edwin and Samantha Scott, Rick and Ferry Hatton, the Ministry of Kingdoms Harvest International, and our contact, Mark Vishwasham, Keith Becker and his team of evangelists, James and Lindsay Ellis and their work in South Sudan, that we see in these ministries also this authentic servant heart that is willing to sacrifice, that is willing to suffer, that is willing to be misunderstood, that is willing to be small and inglorious, that is giving oneself for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who believe, who will believe. Now, there are a couple of textual issues or interpretive questions in these opening verses that I didn't have time to look at last time. And so since this became a two-parter, let's go ahead and take a look at those. In verse 7, you've got this statement about how we were gentle among you. Now, in my Bible, in the ESV, it's got a number 3 up above the word gentle, which indicates that there is an alternate reading here in the text. So you go down to the footnote, and you look at footnote number 3, and it says, some manuscripts say infants. Now, this is a classic example of a textual issue in our New Testament. The New Testament writers, like the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonica, and we don't have that letter. We don't have any of the original documents of the New Testament. What we have are copies. We have copies of the copies. We actually have copies of the copies of the copies. But we've got a lot of them from all over the Roman Empire. We've got copies that come from Spain. We've got copies that come from Egypt. We've got copies that come from Israel. We've got copies that come from North Africa. That there's copies from all over the place. And we even have different translations in different languages. And we've got the church fathers' writings who quote a lot of the Bible verses. And we've got all of this information that is a way that we know what did the original text say. Because when you make a copy, there's always going to be a mistake, and they make a certain mistake here, they don't make that same mistake over there. And here you've got two different readings, and the earliest manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have the reading that is not used in the translation, and that is this infants. And the difference between infants and gentle is not a great difference in meaning, because are infants gentle? Well, yeah. Those have similar ideas in them. And the difference in spelling is also not great. In the original language, which the New Testament was written in Greek, the difference between infants and gentle is not like it is in English. It's just one letter difference. Napioi versus apioi. And so one of them has the letter N in front of it, the Greek letter N. It's not the same as our letter N, but corresponding sound. The Greek letter N in front of it, new, and one doesn't. And this is a obvious transcription error because the word that comes before gentle ends with that letter N. And they didn't use spaces back then. They just put all their letters together. And so the copyists, when they were coming along copying Paul's letter, they might have accidentally taken away that N and read apioi instead of napioi. Or they might have accidentally added that N, reading it with the word that was previous right next to it, and written napioi when originally it said apioi. So, in this case, we have a difficult decision to make. In most cases where you have scribal errors in copying the New Testament, it's not difficult. It's easy to know which was where the error was, what the original writing said. But in this case, it's difficult because both meanings are possible, and the earlier manuscripts actually give us the meaning that doesn't seem to fit as well in the context, and we can see how that mistake would be made. Why do I say the early reading, infants, is probably not the best reading? I agree with the ESV here. I think that gentle is the original, it is the correct reading of this passage, rather than infants. And that's because, in the context, the Apostle Paul says that we were gentle among you, or if you were going to go with the NIV choice on this textual issue, you could say, we were infants among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We were infants like a nursing mother. And Paul is known to mix metaphors together and to have some jarring metaphors, but that's a little bit over the line. I don't think that he would say we were infants like a nursing mother. And I like what Bruce Metzger says on this text, on this issue. He says, common sense is older than any manuscript. So I think common sense here leads us to accept the reading, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So just wanted to bring that out for you, as it's one of those interesting textual issues that pop up from time to time that it's fun to study, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text or the doctrine of the text either way. And this is true of any textual problem that you find in the New Testament, that there's no textual problem that would change any Christian doctrine or any theology in the New Testament. God has preserved His Word marvelously for us. So "we were gentle among you" is probably the correct reading. I'll go with the ESV against the NIV on this particular one. The second issue that I think is a side issue, it's not something that's a big part of our sermon this morning, but I wanted to bring it up since I had the time, is the interpretive issue in verse 6. This is not a textual issue. This is a theological issue of interest. He says, "we," now remember, who is the "we"? Well, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who are writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And you read through the letter and you recognize that Paul is the primary author and speaker of the letter, but he's including Silvanus and Timothy like he includes others in a lot of letters that he writes. But Silvanus and Timothy were a big part of starting this church, and so throughout this section, this "we" has a lot of meaning, because all three of the apostolic crew were showing that example of authentic ministry. So he says, "we didn't see glory from people," there in verse 6, "whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And it's important to understand what is an apostle, because an apostle is the first position of importance in the church. It's the most authoritative position in the church, and it's important to understand the doctrine, the New Testament doctrine of what is an apostle, because there's a number of people today who will claim to be apostles. And they would claim that this gives them the kind of authority over the church, and not just their church, but other churches. That is a worldwide global authority in the church, and they try to say that we are apostles. So we want to be as careful as we can in understanding the theology of what is an apostle, and then that would help us to understand, can there still be apostles today? And so when he says we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, the question is, how many apostles were there? Are there different senses of the word apostle? Is Paul an apostle in the same way that the 12 apostles were apostles? Is Silas, an apostle, like on the same scale of Paul or the 12? And Timothy, would Timothy then also be an apostle since he's being included in the we here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? And so it would take a full sermon to examine and study all of the uses of apostles and to answer that question fully and to demonstrate it from the text, which of course I've done. I've done that study and I've done that teaching, and I don't have time to share it with you all this morning. But here's the conclusion of the matter, that the apostle is used a couple of different ways in the New Testament. That there are those who are the official apostles of Jesus Christ, who have that full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and the 12, and maybe a couple of others. That then there are also apostles who are not on that same level of authority, but that this word is used also to describe messengers among the churches. And there's examples of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, and Philippians 2:25. And you see that this word apostle can be used in more than one way. So when we're developing that theology and applying it today, it has great impact on our view of, can there be apostles today, and in what sense can there be apostles in the church today. If you want to know more about that, I'm happy to discuss it with you, but that's not our main purpose this morning. We're going to focus on the main ideas in the text. And what I really wanted to get to this morning, after reviewing what a servant ministry looks like and hitting a couple of these interesting interpretive issues, is to the second part of our outline, which is that authentic ministry involves being faithful to the message of the gospel. The gospel of God, the word of God. There's a great emphasis in this passage, not only on the character, the humility, and the servant heart of the messengers, but also on their faithfulness to God's message. And this is key. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 was our scripture reading for today. I want you to take a look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to remind ourselves of what we saw there. And I had it up on the screen as we were doing our scripture reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you see these same ideas. Remember what I told you? God repeats the same idea over and over again in different contexts, whether it's Thessalonians or whether it's Philippians or whether it's what Peter writes, that the words of Jesus also, that these ideas are brought to us again and again in a slightly different context from a slightly different angle so that we can be fully understanding the truth that God wants us to understand. And that repetition really drives this home to our hearts so that when we're meditating on scriptures, the thing that God repeats over and over again, we meditate on more and more, and we focus on what scripture focuses on. And this is one of the things that scripture focuses on. That not only has God given us the message of the gospel, but He's also told us how He wants us to get that message out. He's not only given us the message, but He's given us the method. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of those passages that focuses on this truth. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Now this ties in with where we're at in 2 Thessalonians, because in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks how he's been entrusted with the gospel. He mentions that a couple of times and how God examines his heart. So he has been entrusted with this ministry. Like we have in our outline, there's that word ministry. We don't lose heart. How could they lose heart? Well, by being beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. But they didn't lose heart. They had their confidence in God to speak openly in the midst of much conflict, even in Thessalonica. You see how all this ties together. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. As Paul defends his servant ministry, he's contrasting it with the so-called spiritual teaching and ministry of others who have come through Thessalonica and tried to teach a message and then have moved on and tried to fleece the flock and gain a reputation. He says, we're not like these people. That unlike all the spiritual gurus in the world today who are trying to hawk their message, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. Many Christian ministries have forgotten this. Their seminaries have told them that to reach people, you have to tamper with God's Word. You have to take parts of the message out. You have to repackage it. You have to find ways to sell it to people and make it marketable. Paul says, we refuse that. This is not biblical ministry. But what is biblical ministry? The open statement of the truth. For example, if you took a poll of pastors in Lincoln who believe in election, now we're getting to a small group of people, and you ask them, should there be open proclamation of the doctrine of election in an evangelistic rally? In an evangelistic meeting. Well, first of all, you've got a small group of people who believe the Bible and who believe in election. And even in that small group of people, you're going to find a small percentage who would say, yes, it's a good idea to openly proclaim the doctrine of election in an evangelistic service. I say, no, there's certain doctrines that are, you know, in-house doctrines. We don't publish these out there because it's a stumbling block. It drives people away. Well, you look at the ministry of Paul. You look at the ministry of Jesus. Open statement of the truth. They pick up stones to throw at Jesus because he would not hide the things that were offensive. He refused to do that. That's what the false teachers do. That's what those who are seeking honor from men do. That's who those who are seeking wealth and influence and a name. That's what they do. It's not the method of ministry that is authentic, that is a servant ministry, that is willing to suffer. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So it's a full publication of the gospel. Paul says repeatedly throughout Acts and throughout his letters that he was to teach the full counsel of God. He didn't hide anything. He talked about judgment. He talked about hell. He talked about the second coming of Christ. He didn't hide these doctrines that were unpopular in his day, just like they're unpopular in our day. And he suffered for it. But he talked about those doctrines not in a self-righteous way in order to get a crowd of a few people that appreciated that around him. He did it because he was seeking and loving the lost. The way to win people is the gospel. Not my version of the gospel, not my packaging of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God. It's the word of God that is the power of God. And God uses that power in people who believe it and who are willing to suffer for it, who are willing to serve people being accountable to God. What about those who won't believe it? What about those who won't receive it? Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see how your theology will determine your ministry. If you don't have a proper view of the world and Satan and the flesh and what it means to be lost, if you don't have a proper view of what sin and unbelief are, well, then you start to develop a ministry mindset that thinks that by tampering with the message, you can save more people. And what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Authentic servant ministry that has an open proclamation of the full salvation message. That's the method. That's the message. The content of the message. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What did they preach? What was their message? Well, look in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. We'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now, we're going out into a world that hates God. The world is in the power of the evil one. That they are sons of Satan. They are rebels against him. They crucified his son. They won't have this man rule over us. They're trying to throw off the shackles of God in heaven, as Psalm 2 talks about. And we're going out into this world as God's ambassadors, the proclaimers of God's message. And our message to the world is not, you're all going to die, period. The message is, you are going to die if you don't repent. But that there's still time. This is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. God could judge the world. He could have judged the world 3,000 years ago. He did judge the world 4,000 years ago in the flood. He can judge the world, and he doesn't need to send any message for that. But the message is a message of salvation. It's a message of hope. It's a message of forgiveness. And the reason why we tell people you're going to die is because they don't have to. God has made a way for them to live. God has made a way for them to be restored. That the King of Heaven has arms open wide to all sinners everywhere to return to Him, to be saved. That's the gospel of God. But you can't proclaim the gospel of repentance and turning to God if you don't tell people that they're lost and dying and going to hell. They have to know the situation that they're in so that they can know God's solution to that situation so that they can take it. Now, the only ones who will take it are the ones who are being called, the ones who are chosen. And we get to be involved in that work of proclaiming His message. To some, we are an aroma of death to death. To others, we are an aroma of life to life. We just openly proclaim the gospel, and how people respond to it is not in our hands. Now, the gospel is the message, the good news of God in verse 2. Notice it again in verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with what? The gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? Well, read Romans. Romans 1:18 through Romans 11. It all has all the gospel right there. That's the gospel. That's our message. It includes judgment. It includes hell. It includes the cross of Christ. It includes justification as a free gift. It includes sanctification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes new life in Christ. That's the gospel, and that's what our message is. Now, you not only have it in verse 2 and verse 4, but also in verse 8. He says it again. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. So this selfless ministry of the gospel of God is the message and the method. Verse 9 also, you remember, we labored night and day while we proclaimed to you what? The gospel of God. And how does the gospel go out? It's proclaimed. we proclaim the gospel. And what does that word proclaim mean? It means to work as a herald. It means that you are doing the work of publishing the message of somebody else. As I told you previously, God is not looking for editors. He's looking for publishers. He doesn't need you to improve His book. He needs you to get His message out to as many people as possible. Listen to what Leon Morris says about this passage. That the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy demonstrated for us that we need, if we're going to be authentic ministers of the gospel. This deep-seated certainty that he was entrusted with a message of divine, not human origin. It gave a note of urgency and conviction to all that Paul did and said. It is a reminder to us of the function of the Christian preacher and of an important factor in fervent and effectual preaching, whether in the apostolic age or any other. We publicize the message. Christian truth should never be presented in a matter-of-fact, dispassionate way. We should never go to the unbeliever and say, my job is just to tell you the truth, and what you do with it is up to you, and I don't care. We exhort people, we encourage them, we charge them, that we have this conviction that this message is divine, that this message is good news, that this message is what they need above all things. And when we have that belief in the message, then the power of the message works and flows through us. It's not just getting the message out, but it's getting the message out by people who believe the message. And so often our evangelism and our witness is ineffective because we've heard these things and we can repeat them, but we don't believe them the way that we should. My family knows I don't believe in the doctrine of hell like I should, because I'm not passionately pursuing them with the truth the way that I would if I did believe in the doctrine of hell. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul have set the example for us. And they've written it down and given us the footsteps that we can walk in. And the Apostle Paul was a man just like me. He was a person just like you. And if he can be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and if he can believe the gospel, and if he can preach it powerfully and with conviction and with self-sacrifice and a willingness to suffer, then you can too. You don't have to settle at the level of Christianity in America. You don't have to settle at the level of Christianity in this building. You can be an authentic Christian minister if you will believe these words. This deep-seated certainty that he was entrusted with a message of divine, not human origin, gave a note of urgency and conviction to all that Paul did and said. That's what authentic ministry looks like. Now, in the time that we have left, I want us to look at verse 13 and consider it together. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, so not only the Gospel of God, which he's mentioned over and over again, but the Gospel of God is the Word of God. It's the message of God, which you have heard from us. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, this last Wednesday night, I was in small group with one of our Awana students, and he was memorizing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we were talking about how God created things, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And from nothing, light came into existence because of the power of God's Word. God's Word is living and active. It is not a dead thing. It is not an empty thing, like so many of the words of people. The words of people are powerless in so many ways, hollow. The Word of God is alive. It works. It creates. It regenerates. It restores. You get the Word of God inside of you, and when the Word of God is united with faith, the power of God is at work You can think about that for a while. That's deep stuff. There's a lot of verses that I want us to see that has to do with this. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. In our Sunday school hour, we talked about how a lot of liberal Christians or progressive Christians or, postmodern Christians, whatever you want to call them, will sometimes, look at a Bible-believing Christian and say, you're a Bible-olater, you're a worshiper of the Bible, and they try to make something out like this is bad. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. I worship Jesus Christ. Therefore, I worship the Word of God. Now, the written Word of God is what I have to know Jesus Christ. It's what I have that will create a relationship with Jesus Christ in me. If you had somebody that you loved who lived on the other side of the world, maybe this is a time of war and they're called across the world, and we don't have video phones, go back to World War II, go back to the Civil War. What do you have? You got a letter. A letter from your loved one, and it's through that letter that you can know that person, what they're thinking, what they're feeling. That's what we have in the Bible. It's our letter from God, so that though Jesus Christ is in heaven, we know what He thinks, we know what He feels. It's our love letter from Him. And if we love Jesus Christ, then the dearest thing to us in this world is the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." These words are life. Where else can we go? Come over to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, "When I came to you, my coming was not in vain. It was not an empty thing. It was not a hollow thing. It was a thing of substance and power. Our entrance towards you, people who were preaching the gospel of God and who believed the gospel of God." And in Matthew chapter 15, we see the opposite. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, religious people from Jerusalem, God's city. And they're questioning Jesus about why His disciples don't wash their hands when they eat like the elders said that they should and the Jewish traditions. And He says in verse 3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' then he doesn't need to honor his father or his mother with that money. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." What do our traditions do? They void the Word of God. Now, there's traditions that are fine. I'm standing up here behind a pulpit today, and that's a tradition. We're meeting on Sunday morning, and that's our tradition. The songs that we sing are songs that have been sung for a long time, and those are traditions. But you see that there's always this danger that our traditions are going to go against the Word of God and void the Word of God. Traditions don't have to do this, but very often what we prefer is our way of thinking and our way of doing things versus what God says. And we are so susceptible as Christians, as these Jewish people were, to hypocrisy, of honoring God with our lips but having our hearts be far from Him. In vain worshiping. And that making void and worshiping in vain is just the opposite of the authentic ministry that we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and that characterized Jesus Christ's own ministry. So beware of old traditions. Beware of new traditions. Beware of man's ways and our preferences that will void the Word of God. Will make it so that God's Word is not at work in us, because we're not trusting in it. Come over to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Here in Luke 8, we have the parable of the sower. And then after the parable of the sower, Jesus is describing why he tells people parables and what the purpose in that is, that some are able to understand the secrets of God's kingdom, but for others they are hidden. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus Christ explains that the seed is the Word of God. As I said before, the Word of God is living and active. It's powerful, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us. And the power of the Word of God is like the power of a seed. As we learned in studying Genesis chapter 1, so many of the things that God has created, He has created because He wants them to be spiritual illustrations for us to be able to understand spiritual things. We who are created in the image of God aren't like the animals who just live in the world without worshiping, without thinking, without knowing and understanding the Creator. That those who are created in the image of God are created to talk with God, to listen to God, to know God. That's the upshot of being created in God's image. That's the purpose of being created in God's image. And so God created seeds to show us what the power of the Word of God is. That when a seed takes its place in the right conditions, then it creates life. It creates fruit. What God wants is productive earth. And that right ground has to be the heart that believes. And when the heart believes the Word of God, then that Word grows. It does its work inside that heart. It's the Word that grows into the love. It's the Word that grows into the peace. It's the Word that grows into the joy of Jesus Christ. It's the Word that grows into His patience and gentleness and kindness. It's the Word that grows into self-control. That's the power that is at work in those who believe. It's a seed. Come also to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, verses that make frequent appearance in this pulpit. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate, pile up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. By open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience with an authentic ministry that is willing to suffer, that is willing to be misunderstood, that is willing to work hard, that is willing to be inglorious, that is willing to give of one's very own soul for the sake of others, knowing that the one thing that people need above air, the one thing that people need above food, the one thing that people need above the warmth of the sun to keep our planet from turning into a great big ball of ice is the Word of God. God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything that is in that Word. Editing nothing, adding nothing. Proclaiming God's Word as faithfully and as genuinely from the heart of faith as we can, where we currently are in our walk of faith. And seeking to go ever deeper in believing the things that have been given to us so that we become more effective, more authentic ministers of the Word. We gather together today to grow our faith. So that when we go out into this world, it's not some method that we're using. It's open proclamation of the truth by those who believe it. And that's how God does His work in the world. That's His method. The missionaries were not characterized by a faulty message, impure motives, or dubious methods, but their focus was the Word of God. I am thankful that here we have a church that wants somebody who preaches the Word. That you come here week after week, year after year, to hear the Word of God. But I warn you, don't think that just because you come here and hear it, that it is at work in your life. Don't think that just because I stand here and preach it, that it is at work in my life. Hearing and speaking, Jesus repeatedly said, lends towards self-deception, that we think we believe a lot more than we do. What our faith is actually very small. But I'm thankful for the faith that we have. And as the Apostle Paul said, I'm thankful that it's doing its work. And I look into your lives, many of you, not all of you, but many of you, I look into your lives and I see the fruit of the Word of God growing. And I want it for each and every one of you. And I want it more for all of us together. Never lose confidence in the power of God's Word and our love for it.